Thank you. Hello, Sean. No biggie, Sean. I'm going to wear my Dodger hat with you next week. Thank you, Jenny. No pressure, huh? Gosh. Oh. How are you guys? Are we all right? I like being up here, usually. I always forget, the minute I stand up here, how freaking bright those lights are. I can't really see you guys, and I really want to see you. But thank you, Sean. So we are continuing this year. We're doing some changes. As Jenny mentioned, again, we're doing this thing by committee now. There's a team of us doing this. I hope you guys are enjoying it. I think I say it every time. I'm honored to be a part of the team, but even more so, I'm excited. I'm really having fun doing this. I have fun each week hearing somebody approach the text differently than I would have, and maybe bring up stuff that I wouldn't have seen. And I just feel really, really blessed to be a part of a community that allows us to do this. I hope today that you see an angle that maybe you haven't seen today. Maybe it's a refresher. At the very least, I hope today that you remember your first love in Jesus. So, also this year, we are following the liturgical calendar, and so you're going to hear more of Scripture being read throughout our sermons on Sunday, and then as a member of the teaching team, each week when it's time for us to be up here and teach, we get to pick maybe one of those four readings. If you're Bob, you figure out how to get all four into one message, because he's just good like that, and we're all taking notes. But today, I get to speak out of John, and I'm going to pick up a little bit where Bob left off last week. He talked a lot about the temple and Second Temple Judaism, and not that you need to be in my head and know how the whole process works, but I really thought I was going to go one direction this week. And you know, we're celebrating Martin Luther King Jr. This week and this weekend, and had this kind of big thing planned out, and then Bob just did one of those cool teachings where it's like, oh, you did all the groundwork for me. I could just build off that. So I kind of wish he was here so I could, you know, salute him and give him a little nod and thank him. But hopefully we'll get to where we're going with this. So if you would, I had the controller. We're going to read. Haha, the kingdom starts. So again, this idea of building the house, you know, you've heard it said. We've been mentioning it. We're doing things a little bit different. We're in transition. We're in change. It's a good time to look at our house, rebuilding. And today, I really want to think about the foundation of the house. I'm a storyteller. I am attracted to Scripture because of this divine story that I believe is the most incredible story ever. I believe it's a story that's hidden in all of our hearts, and I believe it's a story that is beckoning each of us to be involved in it, to participate in the ongoing process of putting things back together. But as someone who is a big fan of story, I can tell you this. I am really impatient and get really frustrated with people who can't tell stories well. Sorry, if any of you are like, but I it really frustrates me the way, if someone's just not, like, you know, hitting the right points. And but as I really take a step back and I look, you know what? What's hard about storytelling is if you have maybe a skewed understanding, especially when it comes to Scripture, if you have maybe a limited understanding, that sounds kind of arrogant. But the way that you view the beginning, the way that you understand where this thing begins will really dictate how the end looks. And this idea, again, of scaffolding, of building a house and building our foundation, if we're not certain who the Messiah is, if we're not certain who this Christ character in the story is, then the trajectory of our story, the way we live out that story, the way we participate in that story, will be affected. Y'all with me? And so today, I would like us to look at Jesus, potentially in a new way or just a refreshing way. So I've titled this, The Kingdom Strikes Back, because if you've been here and heard me speak, I absolutely view the lens that I use to view the text, to view Scripture, is very much from a sociological perspective. That kind of like gets interwoven with my theology training as well. But I really see this grand meta-narrative. This is this idea of like the overarching story in Scripture. The major one that was presented to me, the one that I studied the most, the one that then I taught as well at Maranatha, is this idea of God establishes something really good in the beginning, the system called shalom. You've never heard me talk about it, I'm sure. This system of shalom, and then the storytellers, they use some really cool language to tell us that humanity moves away from shalom. And the idea is that humanity moves east of Eden. And it keeps moving further and further away from shalom. And what you get pretty quick in the story in Genesis is Babylon, this Tower of Babel, and the way of empire. And so you really have, right in the very beginning, these two kind of competing systems juxtaposed against one another. You have this kingdom philosophy, this kingdom, the system of shalom, where all have a role, where nothing is lacking. And then there's this other competing system that we humans have really perfected, and it's called empire. And in empire, some do well and some don't. But if you look at the trajectory of Scripture, empire and kingdom colliding is just this thread that you see constantly. Constantly. So you have shalom presented to us, then they move east of Eden, and then you have empire. Then you have the origin story of the Israelites, the Exodus story. This is like their identity story. The whole setting and backdrop is empire. They're being enslaved by this empire. And they cry out. The word in Hebrew is sa'ak. Everybody say it with me. Sa'ak. Sa'ak. And it means it's a cry that demands a response. So they cry out, and this God of the Israelites responds to them. And he ushers them out. He takes them out of empire. He cleans them off. He gets rid of the slave mentality. He makes them run a bunch of laps in the wilderness for 40 years as he's training them to get rid again of that slave mentality so they can be the kind of people that can love God and love each other in this promised land. And so then they get their established kingdom. But then it doesn't take too long before they look around and they're like, there's this other way of doing things. And they want to be like the other empires. And they want kings and they want rulers and they want military and they want all this. And you just see the trajectory of Israel just, and they go east and east and east of Eden. They lose the empire they had, Babylon. Destroys. They destroy the temple. Bob talked last week about the second temple, Judaism. So they reestablish their land. They have this new hope again. And then here comes this story again, this Jesus story. And isn't it interesting, like the Exodus story, like their identity story, isn't it interesting that we find the setting again in the midst of empire? So here are these people. They know their story. The way that they share is the oral tradition. They know their history. They know all their stories. They know, hey, when the prophets told us to do this and we didn't do it, it really went bad for us. So if we listen to the prophets, maybe it'll go good for us. They know their story. Here they are in first century. Like Rome is occupying their land. And it's like, here we go again. And this is where our story picks up. And this is the story I want to remind you of. And we're going to explore and look at some of the characters in the gospel, the way that they anticipated the story to go. Anybody Star Wars fans here? So if you know the world of Star Wars, or I mean anything that has a cult following, right? Like really. But like Star Wars, just because it's a little more recent, after a movie comes out, there's all kinds of, you know, dialogue happening online and people are debating this and this. But then there's this energy, there's this speculation, this expectation of what the next story is going to be like. How do you take what's currently happening in the story? Like where does that trajectory go? And so then there's all this fun, well, maybe fun. I don't know if you guys geek out on it, but all this fun speculation about what the next movie is going to be like. And then after it comes out, people are like, oh, I didn't expect that. Or I fully, you guys kind of with me? Anybody willing to confess you get wrapped up in that world? Cool, I'll put my hand up. Maybe not as much as some of you, but it's pretty fun. So, That's where I want to start, is this idea, like this expectation. Where's the story going to go? I don't even know where I'm going. Okay, let's remember the setting. That's a joke. So, Rome is occupying. I mentioned a few weeks ago, I think I did my talk on nationalism and patriotism. Taxes are high. The system, the temple system, which again, you guys, this is so important that we understand at least the importance of the temple to the Jews. This literally is the place where heaven and earth meet. If you know anything about the temple, on the inside of the temple, all of the decorations, all of the art is to remind us, to evoke images of the garden, because the garden was the place where heaven and earth meet. It's all about the presence of God. It's all about overlapping of heaven and earth. So the temple is this place. Their only hope is the temple. Rome is around. People are getting killed. People are getting harassed. I think I mentioned to you guys a few weeks ago, if we're all Jews first century, we have to imagine that at least one of our family members has been potentially killed, hassled, raped, messed with, whatever you want to call that, by Roman soldiers. Our temple system itself has been corrupt. Because now you've got certain players in the game running the temple who are also kind of in bed with Rome. There are certain parts of the temple that have now been blocked off to certain people. In fact, that scene where Jesus is like throwing the tables and he seems all pissed. Well, he is pissed. But and he's like all mad. Well, that section there was the place where women and foreigners were allowed to come in and experience the presence of God. And it had been turned into a swap meet. It had been turned into a place where people could make money off the presence of God. Someone say, at least in your head, someone say that's jacked up. It's jacked up, right? And so again, so Rome is occupying. You've got these different groups. You've got these Sadducees or Herodians, and they're kind of like in bed with Rome. And then you've got the Pharisees, and they're like, Rome needs to go, and plus all the sinners need to go. Then you have this other group called the Zealots or the Sicarii, which means dagger men. And they're like, well, gosh, if those people are here, like, we're going to shank them. And then you have this whole other group of the Essenes, which is where we get the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they're just like, we're out of here. We're going to go off into the desert. We're like, we're just out. So you have all these different people, like they're reacting to the current situation, and they all have their hope in something. And we're going to see the way that they live out that hope. Also, just to remind you, this particular time that we're talking about, it's been a period that we call now here on this end the 400 silent years. It's known as the intertestamental period. It's literally between kind of the Old Testament and the gospel. God has been silent to his people for 400 years. No prophet. So think about that. Like that story, the story we have that someday we're going to have a king like David. Someday there's going to be this Messiah that will come and we're going to have our glory again. Man, if you're in the time like when Jesus was born, so that story's dwindled. That story, I mean, we're talking 400 years of silence. That story has become a myth. That myth has become some interesting legend. And a few of us still hold on to hope that there's this Messiah coming. And you can imagine maybe even the younger generations below them, like, you guys are crazy holding on to that old story. Look around. There's no hope. No one's coming for us. How do you possibly stop Rome? The greatest empire the world has ever seen at the time. And so the story just starts to kind of lose itself to a degree. But in all generations, there are story holders, right? There are people who hold on to that wisdom, and they pass on the story. And then you get this dude, John the Baptist. You actually get a prophet. So God is he's doing something again, right? And he's going to start speaking out this hope. But that hope is going to be interpreted differently by people because of their circumstances. Y'all with me? Not to head? Cool. Can we get an amen or something like that? I don't know. All right. Sure. All right. So the text that we're looking at is out of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. I'm going to go through 42. Let's check this out. Again, I think I've shared this with you guys. I'm really into the Message version lately, and it's very refreshing because I used to hate it. So here we go. The very next day. Remember, Bob talked last week about the baptism of Jesus, right? So the very next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and yelled out, "Here he is, God's Passover lamb. He forgives the sins of the world. This is the man I've been talking about, the one who comes after me but is really ahead of me. I knew nothing about who he was, only this, that my task has been to get Israel ready to recognize him as the God revealer. That is why I came here baptizing with water, giving you a good bath and scrubbing sins from your life so you can get a fresh start with God." John clinched his witness with this: "I watched the Spirit like a dove flying down out of the sky, making himself at home in him. I repeat, I know nothing about him except this. The one who authorized me to baptize with water told me, 'The one on whom you see the Spirit come down and stay, this one will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' And that's exactly what I saw happen. And I'm telling you, there's no question about it. This is the Son of God." Can you guys imagine that? I don't know nothing about this guy. I don't know anything, but I'll tell you this. I heard something, and the divine told me that when this happens, that's your man. And here's John saying, guys, it happened exactly that way. The next day, John was back at his post with two disciples who were watching. He looked up, saw Jesus walking nearby. Here he goes again. And he said, "Here he is, God's Passover lamb." The two disciples heard him and went after Jesus. Jesus looked over his shoulder and said to them, "What are you after?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He replied, "Come along and see for yourself." I'm trying to know when to skip, sorry guys. They came, saw where he was living, and ended up staying with him for the day. It was late afternoon when this happened. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard John's witness and followed Jesus. The first thing he did after finding where Jesus lived was find his own brother, Simon, telling him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. He immediately led him to Jesus. Jesus took one look up and said, "You're John's son, Simon. From now on, your name is Cephas," or Peter, which means rock. Let's pray real quick and we'll unpack this. Creator God, master storyteller, divine author, we thank you. Thank you that you weren't silent, that you left us this story. As confusing as it is, I thank you that you allowed your children to write your story. I am beyond grateful and thankful, God, that you allowed Jesus to put on flesh to show us what the story looks like lived out. I pray today that you would give us eyes to see the Messiah, ears to hear his calling, a heart that would welcome his presence, and a mind that would be transformed into the likeness of Christ. God, again, I don't pretend to understand your strategy or why you did it this way, but I pray that we would be inspired by the Messiah, that we would be inspired to allow the story of redemption, of resurrection, of restoration, that we would allow that story to guide us, to inspire others, to participate, until we are all one, God, until we are all united with you. It's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So, there are some very intentional words that John is using. John remembers the story. John knows how the story goes. John, it is said, was beloved by the story in flesh, by Jesus. So John's going to be very intentional as he unpacks this for us to let us know how the story goes. So these intentional words that are there to inspire hope, again, it's kind of a hopeless time in the first century, especially for the Jews. So God's Passover lamb. I'm going to treat this like a classroom really quick. When you hear Passover lamb, what story comes to mind from Scripture? Exodus. I hear Passover, right? The original Passover. Exodus. The angel of death, right? The blood we put up and the angel comes. The Exodus story. I mentioned it earlier. This is the identity story for the Jews. This is the story we tell people. You know what kind of, you know what people we are? We were a people who were enslaved. We were a people who had the boot of empire right on our necks, and we called out to the divine, and he responded. This is their story. This is where their hope is. There's a reason they do the celebration every year, is to remember the story. Sometimes our celebrations and our traditions, we kind of forget why we do it. Maybe they've lost some hope. But John is going to be very intentional. This is the Passover lamb. There might be a new Exodus coming, friends. Remember that God does answer the cry of his people. He's been silent for 400 years. Here's the Passover lamb. He has heard your sa'ak. The Son of God or Chosen One. Remember this. Remember this. Caesar at this time is the Chosen One. Caesar is the Son of God. Caesar is the Savior to the world. Remember we read that thing off the obelisk a couple weeks back? It said, Caesar brought, you know, peace to the world, and he united everybody, and therefore we celebrate his birth as the Son of God. Well, John's reminding us, again, that there's an alternative narrative that's more in line with God, and that even though we might say Caesar is the Son of God, we're actually talking about deity, Son of God here. This also brings up and evokes images of like an heir apparent, that the true king, the true son is here. The idea of chosen one also reminds us of Messiah, and we'll get that to in a second, but this idea of chosen one is, I mean, again, if you like fantasy stories, if you grew up playing RPGs or still play RPGs, there's this idea of like the hero's journey. There's often some sort of chosen one who's usually like a little runt and has to like, you know, level up and get all these skills so that he can fill out or fulfill being the chosen one. But there's this. It brings up again this idea of like the chosen one, this person who's going to be set apart for something. That they have a task to do. And then lastly, using Messiah simply means anointed one in Hebrew. In Greek, it means Christ. So Messiah and Christ mean the exact same thing. They're just two different languages, and all it means is anointed one. But who gets anointed? If you're a Jew, you understand this. People who are anointed, they are set aside for something. A king in training. King David, in fact, which is where most of their expectations for the Messiah comes from, King David was anointed at a young age, set aside to become this king in training. And when Israel thinks about their kings and they think about the good old days, whatever that means, they go to King David. You don't go to Solomon. You go to King David. And this idea of Messiah or Christ, the anointed one, will come in the line and be like King David. So John is starting his story and saying, guess what, guys? This is the beginning story of hope. We have been waiting for this. All of the authors have been talking about this. I know it's been quiet for a while, but it's happening. Amen? It's happening. Now, I told you, though, the story had been kind of dwindling. It had been quiet for a long time, and people are doing their thing. They've got the right here, right now. They have to still interact and live in this world where Rome is. They can't live like me, all idealistic and just wait. So they have their own ideas of how this thing goes. They have expectations. They have hopes. They have dreams. They think that they know, like our little friends online when they say what the next Star Wars is going to be like. They think they know how the story is going to go. And it's heavily influenced by their position and their interaction with empire. And so I just want to go through a couple of those characters that I mentioned before and kind of show you how they interacted with empire, kind of where their hope was, and how they were going to interpret the Messiah. We call these like messianic expectations. So the first group of players, a very big group of players in the Jewish world, were the Herodians or Sadducees. Simply put, for you know, a short sermon like this, these are the Jews who were responsible for taking care of the temple system. Now, I've got one word there, compliance. For each of these groups, I'm going to have one word to show you how they're interacting with the empire or how they're interacting with that other dominant narrative. the Herodians or Sadducees, their word is compliance. Their thought is, if you can't beat them, join them. They are accused of being in bed with Rome. Hey, we don't have a whole lot of power, but if we kind of nuzzle up to Rome, we can still keep our power, and we can kind of do this thing. So you've got this idea, and you guys, we see this today. I'll get you thinking about that a little bit later. But a lot of us, Christ followers, comply with the narrative that is dominant in our culture. If you can't beat them, join them. Let's get a little bit of power. Hey, you know, we can dismiss some things. It's a compromise, isn't it? We can deal with some things as long as we have a little bit of power to vote. Maybe we have some power to sway things in our country. Sound familiar? When I taught high school, this was a ninth grade class in particular. The boys love this stuff. They don't really like Bible class. But all of a sudden, you talk about the dagger men, the Sicarii, they're like, oh, Mr. Randolph, I'll listen for a little bit. So you have this other group of Jews who, they know the story. They're probably, the Zealots and Sicarii, they're going to be a little bit more like the Pharisee. They're extremely conservative and fundamental in their view. Torah is everything, but they are willing to kill for it. And so the Zealots, and if those of you that, how the story goes, you know that Jesus actually has one of his disciples is known as the Zealot. So it seems like he's got one of these in his group. And these are some people might call them, like today we might refer to them as terrorists. I don't know, that might be too easy. But here's the deal. They were willing for Israel, for the Torah, for God. They were willing to kill Roman soldiers, Roman citizens, Roman politicians to create like chaos. And these are the ones I can always imagine when Jesus does a Sermon on the Mount and people hear that there's going to be this this rally, right? This like anti-Rome rally. Like think about like politics today, like rallies. I can just imagine the Zealots like showing up and Jesus is like, I need you to love your enemies. I want you to turn their cheek. I can just imagine them like deuces, right? We're out. They got their swords. They're like, we're going to go find another Messiah. So you have this one group, and their word, their one interaction with the empire is violence, right? And it's their zeal for God. And they justify their violence. They justify taking another human being's life with the Torah, with their love for God. So that's how some people think the story goes. This poor group. If you've grown up in the church, this poor group, like we just know from an early age, they're the antagonists. And so I think that actually does us a disservice because of the way the story goes. It's really easy for us to like distance ourselves from the antagonist because heaven forbid, none of us want to be a Pharisee. We have so much to learn from them. We have so much to learn from the Pharisees. I'm so guilty of putting that wall up too. The Pharisees, beautiful people who loved the Torah. They loved the law. I know you guys picked up on that from reading the gospel. They love the law. They love God. They know the story so well. They remember that history. They remember, hey, we had a promised land. The prophets told us to live this way. We didn't do it, so we lost it. They know that if we just repent, if we just turn our hearts back to God, that God will do a new thing. He'll come in and rescue us. But until then, if we're just being bags of turd, like God is just going to sit back and kind of do this. So if that's their worldview, think about that for a moment, just to maybe give some empathy to the Pharisees. If that's their worldview, then of course they don't think Jesus is the Messiah. If they think the reason the Messiah hasn't come is because of the sinners, So think about that. When they accuse Jesus of hanging out with sinners, think about their worldview. Sinners equals the Messiah doesn't come. This guy says he's the Messiah. He's hanging out with sinners. We got to get rid of this dude because he's going to jack up the whole story. Because this is not how the story goes. The Messiah is not coming until we've done our job and got everybody to be as righteous as we are. Follow all 618 of the rules. But maybe you can have a little empathy for them, right? But their idea, their interaction is complete exclusion. This is the us and them. This is the extreme tribalism. You're either in or you're out. If you're one of those non-Jews If you're anything else but a Jew, you're out. This is for us only. If you are a Jew, the Messiah is not here because of your actions, so you need to clean up. Oh. Man, when Jesus says, come to me, all you who are burdened and weary, and I'll give you rest, and he's like talks about like his yoke being easy, that's in direct opposition to the yoke of the Pharisee, which is really freaking hard. Again, 618 rules. Good luck. So their idea is exclusion. Well, we'll just stay away from those people. I'm pretty sure this would be the group, at least as of right now, this is probably the group that I would want to hang out with. I'll confess, in my youth, maybe daggermen. I don't know, let's be honest. Boys, we just have that energy, right? But the Essenes, here's another group, and they looked around, and they're like, no, we know how the story goes. Right? We don't want to move east of Eden. We don't want to be in the heart of the beast. We don't want to be in Babylon. We're going to come out and we're going to maintain this goodness. I don't know. It might be too easy to think of like a hippie commune or something. I don't know if that's too easy. But we're going to have this little thing outside of empire. We're going to remove ourselves totally. We're going to do our thing our way. We're going to live out the story our way, and we're just going to wait, right? And their whole thing is absence. They're not really making an impact. That's probably why I would go, though. I'd just be absent. Deuces, I'm out, right? So here's just a thought, just for a moment. Which version of the story, like really, really, like just be honest with yourself for a second. Which one are you following? I know that Jesus is this, but the way I live it out is are you maybe following one of those narratives? You may be following one of these narratives of like, if you can't beat them, join them. Are you compromising in that? I mean, I won't share all my dark stuff with you guys, but I got to ask myself these. Maybe you're fed up. Maybe you're fed up with how Christians are being treated. Maybe that's the narrative you have in your mind, and you don't like, it's unfair the way Christians have been treated in our country, and we got to take some power back, and you're willing, maybe. Maybe some of you are ready to give up, and you just look around, you're tired of the news. I'd like to say I'm tired of the news, but I still keep going back to my news feed. I hate it. But maybe you're just tired of all this, and you're just ready to go. Just remove yourself. Or maybe you've doubled down. Maybe you're like, no, we got to follow Jesus like this, and you're very rigid. We can't associate. Like maybe you have... I definitely grew up in this a little bit, not from my family, but from the culture that was kind of created for me at church. But I grew up thinking that there really was like two parts of reality, that there was secular and there was like the holy. Maybe that's something really important for you. Oh, we don't do that. Like we don't associate with those people. I've come to think, I don't know about you guys, I've come to think that all is holy. But what do I know? Which version of the Messiah most aligns with your lifestyle? Like, think about, like, the way that you live out, the way you interact with people, the way you post online, the way you vote, the way you consume. Does your lifestyle maybe reflect one of those other storylines? And then kind of last question here is, like, where do you see some of these in our culture today? Guys, I'll be honest. I see it totally in the divisiveness of Christianity and politics today. It's a weird time. I see extreme tribalism going down. I see my own brothers and sisters in Christ drawing a line and telling me, are you over there? Or are you with us? What the crap? Anybody else tired of it? Tired of it. We need to reclaim our vision, our hope in the Messiah who comes to address all that junk. Amen? So, compliance, violence, exclusion, absence. Intentionally in red letters, like the letters of Jesus. I have an alternative here for you. I think Jesus, and this idea, I prayed it earlier, but this idea, and John puts it out for us in the beginning. He says, in the beginning was the Word became flesh. He was evoking this idea, going back to the original, the very beginning of the story. He wants to remind us how the story goes. And so Jesus in flesh lives out and shows us actually kind of the absurdity or the limited view and understanding of each of those four groups. And so for the Herodians and Sadducees, although they were compliant with the empire, Jesus absolutely teaches compliance with his kingdom. In fact, how often in the Gospels is Jesus just saying, the kingdom of heaven is like this, and the kingdom of heaven is like this, offering an alternative storyline, offering an alternative hope. I know you see this going around, but the kingdom of heaven looks like this. The idea of the zealots and the Sicarii being violent, I would like to propose an idea that as Christians, we are to be extremely radical and violent with the way that we love and bring healing and forgiveness to people. And I say violent because it's disruptive, and it destroys barriers, and it destroys strongholds, and it destroys walls that have been built up in between us. And Jesus shows that, doesn't he? By the way that he crosses those barriers. The way that he responds even to violence with love. I mean, the ultimate thing, you guys, Paul says if the resurrection didn't happen, like this thing's a hoax, the ultimate thing he did to show us how violent love can be is he allowed anger and wrath and judgment to kill him, to show us what it looks like, so much so that the authors pick up on that and say things like the truest form of love, like you guys will not get it, but the truest form of love is when someone lays down their life for somebody else. When Jesus said, love your enemy, I believe that that was like radically changing the trajectory of humanity on this planet. And then he shows us what it looks like to love your enemy. With the Pharisees, exclusion, what does Jesus do? He teaches discipleship. No, train people, make them students, let them hang around. He had zealots, he had tax collectors. He interacts with all those, like all the people that the Pharisees were excluding, and Jesus is like, nope, you got a seat at the table. Let me show you how the story looks. Discipleship. Train, teach, mentor. Put your hand out for the one behind you. Paul says, follow me, I know where I'm going, right? Follow me, I'm following Christ. Discipleship. Inclusion. And I want to make sure y'all hear this loud and clear. And this might just be straight from Wayne, but the gospel, the good news, is not good news unless all are welcome. This is not good news unless everybody knows that they got a seat at the table. Amen? I'm tired of this exclusion stuff, guys. It's not to you. I'm just griping. Sorry. And the Essenes, no, don't run away. Your presence. I always go, when I think about presence in Jesus, I think about the woman at the well. Everybody's gone, and he's like, hey, it's just me and you. It's just me and you right now. What's up? Let's just talk. Your presence, our presence in someone else's life, right? We have to be present. How else can we fulfill this calling? Jesus says, you, not you should be or could be, you are salt. You are the salt of the earth. Well, our saltiness has lost its saltiness if I'm living out in a commune somewhere and I'm not using it to preserve the decay that's going on around me. Amen? I don't know what my next slide is. Yes, I do. So I kind of mess with you when I ask, like, which version are you following? Hey, the reality is maybe some of the Pharisee narrative, your understanding of the Messiah, maybe it's crept in. Now's a great time to put that in check. Maybe one of those other ones have crept in. But maybe, because most of you are substantially better humans than I am, maybe this resonates a little bit more with you. The idea of love and healing, the idea of presence, the idea of discipleship and inclusion. This is the story we are being invited to participate in. I want to make this claim to you. I think all these other stories, I'm convinced you all know, you all see it around you. It's not changing the world a whole lot. It's doubling down in some areas. It's building larger walls, greater defenses in some areas. But I don't know if we're creating holy little pockets of the kingdom everywhere we go if we have this kind of mentality. I did want to speak a lot on MLK this weekend and decided to go this little history route with you, but I have to get at least one MLK quote in there because I think MLK, I mean, he's a hero of mine. It's probably safe to assume a handful of you in here have him as a hero. Let me say it this way. MLK has taught me how to understand the Sermon on the Mount. I admire him so much because he lived out his orthopraxy. His living was influenced by his orthodoxy, by his understanding of who the slaughtered lamb, who Jesus really is. Martin Luther King lived it out. There's a reason we have a holiday for this guy. One dude got it. Here's my idealism again. Guys, if we all got it, everywhere we would go, we would be creating little pockets of the kingdom, how it's supposed to go. Amen? Let me read this quote because, man, it's so powerful today for us today. If I have it. It's behind me? Oh. It's like, what? Oh, I love my queen. All right. So again, remember, this is somebody who lived it out and died for it because his understanding of how the lamb works is that the lamb dies for friends and enemies. And that's what we're called to be. Amen? Returning hate for hate only multiplies hate, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Hate multiplies hate. Violence multiplies violence. And toughness multiplies toughness in a descending spiral of destruction. So when Jesus says, love your enemies, he's setting forth a profound and ultimately inescapable admonition. Have we not come to such an impasse in the modern world that we must love our enemies or else? The chain reaction of evil, hate begetting hate, wars producing wars, must be broken, or we shall be plunged into the dark abyss of annihilation. Loving your enemy, not responding in violence, not responding in condemnation, not responding and condoning and just going along and complying, or not responding by running away, loving your enemy, sitting, holding space is a popular phrase right now, right? Sitting with that person. Martin Luther King says the surest way to destroy an enemy is to make him a friend. That is inspired by the story that became flesh. That's an inspired saying by the Messiah, amen? And he's calling all of us, right? Guys, I'm so guilty of pointing at them, the us and them. Here's what I've been doing, I'll just confess it. Those that are loud and creating a us and them, I've allowed them to make me a them, and now I point back at them who are the us. What? But you guys know what I'm talking about? And Jesus is like, nope, that's not how the story goes. That's not how the story goes. So, may the hope of Jesus in his coming kingdom inspire you with new and creative ways to love, forgive, and to bring healing to everyone you come in contact with, especially those you'd want to avoid or punch or knock out. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, I thank you that when you were on earth, that you showed us how the story went, that you gave us something honest and truthful to hope in. God, I ask that you would forgive us for having any sort of expectation that looks different than what the Messiah has put in place. So, Father, with those areas that we have maybe compromised, I pray that you would illuminate that so that we can see it, so that we can have compliance with your kingdom. And for those areas where we've excluded others, where we've said, nope, you have to look a certain way or think a certain way before you can sit here with us, Father, convict our hearts. Remind us that you gave us a seat at the table and you ask us to do the same for others. Father, forgive us for our apathy, for wanting to run away, for not caring anymore. Inspire us, God. Inspire us with your kingdom. that we would want to be present, that we would recognize that we carry your life-giving spirit, that we can bring the kingdom into situations, that we can pray down as you ask, that we would ask for the will of God, the will of the kingdom to manifest around us the same way that it is in heaven. God, remind us of those words. Remind us of that power. And remind us, Father God, that we are not people called to respond in violence. We are not people who are called to pick up a sword, but we are called to love, even if that means sacrifice. We are called to love and forgive and to show others what the story looks like when lived out. Lord Jesus, you are our inspiration, you are our hope, and it is in your holy and mighty name that we pray. Amen.